You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In the fall of 2018, a number of pastors and leaders from across the EFCA gathered at the Free Church National Office for the annual Missional Summit. Our theme for the summit was What It Means to be Evangelical, which was the topic of the opening lecture. On this episode, we include the second session, part one, which includes messages from Ken Young and Jenny Key with a more focused and specific message to us, what it means to be evangelical in the EFCA. The speakers address the following questions. What are the challenges or positive aspects you face in reaching your community because of the name evangelical? Does this term cause barriers or does it open doors? Do church members and attenders know the rich history of evangelicalism, or do you need to take time to explain what the word evangelical means? How do you share with someone who you are, why you exist, why it is you believe and do as an evangelical free church? The speakers provided practical insights from their own ministry contexts that helped us to think through how we can better serve the gospel of Jesus Christ in the EFCA. Ken Young serves as professor of systematic theology and Christian ministries at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, Minnesota, and Jenny Key serves as director of women and prayer ministries at E.B. Free Fullerton, Fullerton, California.
Yeah, last week, Alex called me and said, I really want you to, like, he said, don't rock the boat. Like, it'd be okay to, like, to shake it a little bit. But we don't want nobody falling out the boat, you know, from some of the things that you might say cause folk to fall out the boat. But anyway, we'll try not to do that. We'll try not to rock it. It's a sturdy boat. It's pretty sturdy. Okay, you heard that. Okay, I got it. True story. A sister that goes to our church, a Latino sister, was telling us about a guy that she met who started attending an evangelical free church. And he was attending the evangelical free church. I mean, there was a sign outside the church that said evangelical free. And so, but he found out later that what he thought evangelical free meant was that it was evangelical free. In other words, it was free of evangelicals. That's why he decided to go there. You heard that one already. You heard that one. All right. Well, anyway. Yesterday, Dr. Dockery shared an amazing history of evangelicalism, what the term evangelical means. He gave us the entire history of the thing, and it was just extremely well done. The evangelical has a history, an association with theological orthodoxy. And that is awesome. But it also has a history with for ethnic marginalization, marginalizing people of color and people who are not part of the 0.003%. Maybe some other Europeans are involved in that too. But we're not going to drop the term evangelical. I mean, I agree with that, you know, because the reality is it really wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't make any difference if we dropped the term or not. However, there is a danger. There is a danger, and that is that those who reject the term because of the social implications may also reject the theology that is associated with the term. So not only are some people at risk if we maintain this posture or the term evangelical, but actually the gospel might be at risk. And of course, Paul challenged Peter on that in Galatians chapter 2. So some folk are at risk, and the gospel itself may be at risk. So the term, putting the term ahead of people and ahead of the gospel, what sin would you call that? Oh, yeah, idolatry. So we might, I mean, I'm not, again, I'm not suggesting that we necessarily change the term, but there are things that are at risk as a result of maintaining something that actually could do some serious damage in the body of Christ. Let me start by reading a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, a passage of Scripture that you all know, and you don't even have to turn to Acts chapter 2, 42, to the end of the chapter. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. And day by day, according to the attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food and gave glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So, no, we don't necessarily have to drop the term evangelical, but there's another option. And the other option is laid out here in this text. They weren't going door to door and sharing four spiritual laws. Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for life? It wasn't any of that stuff. It was the way that they were living as brothers and sisters in Christ that was drawing people into the body. In other words, people were looking at what was happening in the community of believers, and they were going, "I want some of that. That's what I want." And so it said, my concern, my suggestion is that, you know, we don't necessarily have to change the term. But what we need to do is we need to change the narrative. We need to change by our action what evangelical means in the minds of people who we would like to reach. We need to live such amazing lives together and have such an amazing relationship to the communities that we say we want to reach that the term doesn't mean anything. We can override the term by the way that we live. Carl Henry and Akinge, Social Agenda, didn't go far enough. See, that's the problem. That's one of the things that we need to recognize and that we struggle with. There's a book called The Rise of Evangelicals by Douglas Sweeney. And he says this of Henry in the book. He says, "While he always allowed that there were moments in history when social emergencies," Nazi Germany was an obvious case in point, "necessitated official church pronouncements, Henry argued that the church has neither the competence nor the authority to pronounce on social specifics. The task of preaching, he insisted, was to offer general guidelines for faithful discipleship. The business of applying these guidelines to specific social situations was to be left to the individual." And so even here, even in the early part of the 20th century, we have in the evangelical movement that was starting this individualism. Henry, Akinge didn't go far enough. So what I want to suggest, and I'm going to give a number of points here as suggestions as to how we can begin to change the narrative. We need to change the narrative. All right, one, we need to develop and communicate, preach and teach a clear biblically based theology that provides a foundation for social agenda, not just proof text. We need to think about this from a systematic theology, from a biblical theology, from a philosophical theology. We need to think through even what we consider orthodoxy think through maybe some of those, the ways in which we think about orthodoxy could be challenged in such a way that that we can, because maybe some of the things are really an impediment to us to being able to reach people that don't look like ourselves. A couple of years ago, I shared at the theology conference. And I know I probably, you know, upset a few people by some of the things that I shared at that conference, but that's okay.
Rocked the boat.
Rocked the boat. We kind of tipped it a little bit, a little shook it a little. And at the end, a brother said, well, you know, now you've heard what orthopraxy is. And I disagree with that. What I shared at that conference wasn't necessarily orthopraxy. It was suggestions as to way we ought to rethink and make some adjustments to orthodoxy. There are some things in the history of the way we've put our orthodoxy together that actually are impediments for us to be able to really put together a social agenda. And so one of the things that we need to do if we're going to change the narrative is we need to actually take a peek at, take a deep dive into, and make sure that what we consider orthodoxy has not been just informed by tradition, but in fact is informed by Scripture, so that we can become the community of people who can change the narrative. You know, folk will say, now whatever you do, don't get political now. Don't get political. But unless we want to talk about abortion or gay marriage, you know, don't get political. You know, I think Christianity, the Bible, is political. It's not political party. It's not about the political parties, but it's about the body politic. The Bible and Christianity, love is a political statement. Love your neighbor as yourself is a political statement. We need to be political, but we need to be political as it's laid out for us in Scripture. We need to understand, we need to ask the questions. You know, do I mention this James Cone? A lot of people like get nervous and say James Cone, right? But he coined a term that I think is really kind of interesting. And the name, who's the guy, third century, that made Christianity? Constantine. Cone coined the term the Constantinian captivity. And what did he mean by that? Well, it's interesting because those people at Nicaea, all those bishops and pastors and theological gurus that came to, that went to Nicaea and they wrote, they were all upper echelon. They were all the, if you look at the Neoplatonic body politic, they were the top of the food chain. You know, and the questions that they were asking were questions that were related to the elite. They weren't asking questions about what was happening with the slaves in the system. The Constantinian captivity has caused us not to ask questions that are relevant to those people who have been marginalized. We need to go back and rethink our orthodoxy and ask some new questions and answer those questions through the lens of Scripture. So we need to develop and communicate and preach and teach a clear, biblically based theology that provides a foundation for a social agenda and not just simply proof texting, but actually rethinking how do we actually articulate what we understand to be orthodoxy. Two, we need to work on changing the church culture until people of color are willing to, one, attend our churches, and two, move from the peripheral, from the parameters, the outside of the churches, and move into visible positions in the circle of inner circle of the church. And one of the things that's keeping that from happening is it's that there's a culture that it's really hard for a lot of folk who from European descent. I don't like to say white people, because I say people of European descent. There's a culture that when folk come in who are not of European descent, I remember I went to a conference just back in, I think it was 99. It was in Jackson, Mississippi. John Perkins University. There was a couple of other organizations that put this conference on, and it was people from universities and faculty administrators from universities from all across Christian universities across the country, and it was probably about 500 people there. And there was a fairly good representation of African Americans, European Americans, Latino Americans, Asian Americans, Indians or the First Nation folk were missing. But so when we had the conference, we're doing this thing, and you know how conferences go. There's workshops, and you go to workshops, and there's a plenary speaker who come up and speak, and then you do some workshops. Well, the second day, that was a conference where Spencer Perkins got sick that Saturday. It was Friday night, and the next Monday morning, he died. So we're at the conference, Saturday afternoon, I guess it was, the guy who was in charge said, okay, what we want you all to do is go to workshops, but we want you to go into homogeneic groups. We want all the white people to go to that group, all the black people, because he believed that in those homogeneic groups, the discussion, the conversation would be more real rather than having people from different ethnic backgrounds in the same place. And one of the guys who was part of our group, there were six of us that went from the University of Northwestern to this conference, and one of the guys, a European-American brother, he said when he got to the European-American group, before they can even sit down, one of the guys said, I don't know what we got to talk about. We don't have no culture. We're just American. And I'm like, so he shared that with us in the hotel, and it never dawned on me that people from European descent thought they were neutral. They thought, we ain't got no culture. We just American. We like the normal people, the standard. Everybody else is, hey, what do we mean when we use the term ethnic? Who are we talking about? Okay. So, understand that mentality creates an ethos. It creates a culture within the context of the church community that we're a part of. And you may not see it, you may not feel it, but when we walk in, we know it's there. Hopefully this is rocking the boat. We know you're white. You may not know it, but we know it. You understand what I'm talking about? So we need to develop a theology. And we also need to work on the culture of the church so that people are willing to attend, not just come one time and leave and never come back, but really become a part of the church community that you're building, and also to be willing to move to the center, move to the leadership roles within the context of the church, and realize that when they do, they're not going to threaten people because of who they are. And one of the things that I want to say about this, and I didn't actually write, but that we could draw people who are mature people of color, not just like, and I'm not saying like the 20-somethings are not, but you want to draw some folk who are 50, 60, people who are professional Christians, who have been around for a long time, that can add, can contribute to the structures and the leadership and the ideas of what your church and what your district and even what the national office is all about. We need to keep working on this until we successfully put a person of color into a significant position of power in the church and the district and the national staff. It took 300 years to get to the place where we are today. And, you know, I wrote this little piece a couple months ago, and I got something like 40 or 50 churches responding. They want me, send us the chart. You know, they want, and people would write stories. You know, we've been trying to get people of, you know, color, and you know, they come and they fail. You know, it's like, I'm not sure if you understand who failed, but they don't want to. They didn't stay. You know, we got them on staff, and they only stayed for a couple months. It's like, and they left, and it's like okay, it took us 350 years to get here. One failure, you shouldn't quit just because you had one failure. You need to look at what's the culture of the community that you're living in that are making maybe that person not feel comfortable to be a part of your community. Those are the kind of things that we need to do if we're going to change the narrative. Where evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. Doesn't mean the negative things anymore. Okay. All right, now. Okay, breathe. And some of you need to put on a life jacket. We're going to, like, shake it up a little here now, all right? A couple things I want to share next. All right. We need to develop an openness of mind so that you can see the difference between multiculturalism and multicultural community. But some of you have been reading in academic literature, and we know that multiculturalism is under the greater umbrella of postmodernism, and you know, as far as we can think, usually as evangelicals, we can only see that postmodernism has a problem because there's no absolute truth and that kind of thing. There's actually some. Well, usually when I say this in class, I say, well, make sure to close the door because I don't want nobody hearing this in the hallway. And I say it like this. I say, not everything about postmodernism is bad. There's some things that maybe are kind of positive that we need to think about. The problem is not postmodernism. The problem is modernism. That's where liberalism is rooted. The postmodernists are folk who, during the Enlightenment, the Bible was thrown out as a standard for truth. After World War II, and postmodernism classically is dated as beginning around 1947, 1946, particularly right before Israel became a nation. And the leaders in Europe, led by Eleanor Roosevelt and a bunch of other leaders and philosophers, woke up at the end of the Second War, and they go, oh my gosh, Enlightenment ideology didn't work. We didn't produce a utopian society. And so this whole idea of science and empiricism did not produce a society of utopia that we're hoping for. And so Enlightenment from 1650 to 1800 threw out the Bible as a standard for truth. And after, with the advent of postmodernism, they threw out science, ultimately, as a standard. Rationalism and empiricism as a standard for truth. So the people who are called postmodernists, they're standing on ground that there's no standard of truth. They're standing on shaky ground, sand that's not as moving. So no wonder they come up with theories and ideas that are not Christian, but they come up with theories and ideas that are based on their observations and their experiences. And so we need to develop an open-mindedness to see the difference between multiculturalism and multicultural community. That's what the church is. It's a multicultural community. And it's not multiculturalism. But here's the harder one. All right. Yes, sir. Okay. Hold back. All right. The clock is ticking. All right. Here's the harder one. Be educated and be informed so that you can see the difference between critical race theory and biblical social justice. And I bring those ideas up because the difference between critical race theory, the critical theory is something that came out of Frankfurt in the turn of the century into the 1920s and 30s and so forth. Critical race theory is a term that was coined by, God, what's the guy's name, Bell, Derek Bell, in the 1940s, 1950s, I think he died in 2011, recently. So, be educated, be informed, that you can see the difference between critical race theory and biblical social justice. And I bring this up because of the statement. Some of you are probably aware of the statement on social justice. And MacArthur hammers critical race theory. He was like, he just jumped all over it. Critical race theory. So I was watching a video, or a YouTube video by Al Mohler a couple days ago, and Mohler responded to the statement. He said he couldn't sign the statement. He gave a number of reasons, and a couple of reasons were, part of what critical race theory suggests is that racism is everywhere. It's pervasive. It's everywhere, and it's also permanent. And there's no such thing as a victim. Y'all just making up the victim thing. And Mohler responds to that. He says, racism is real. It's everywhere. It's in every aspect of Western American society. And there are victims. He wanted to make it clear. But what he ultimately didn't say, see, he went right up to condemning white privilege and power and white superiority and this whole superiority. The legacy and the residue of those things are still plaguing us, and in some places they're still alive and well today. And so you say, but the critical race theory, they're always pushing racism, white supremacy, all that kind of stuff. But if you don't have a Bible as a standard, Bible as a standard for truth, it's been rejected. And they're not really holding on to science, empiricism, and rationalism. So the only thing that folk have, like Bell, Dr. Bell, is he looks around at his experience, he makes these observations, and he says, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's permanent, it's not going to change. But see, we have, as Christians, because we have scripture, we have the ability to assess the situation. We need to reinsert the scripture as the ultimate source and actually address these issues. I love what Dr. Dockery said yesterday. I really do. But 10 years ago, when he was at Northwestern, spoke in chapel, and then afterwards he came to a meeting with in our department of Bible Theological Studies department. He was talking about a series of books that he was editing. And I said, well, maybe we should put into that series a book on racial reconciliation, diversity, that kind of thing. He said, no. That's a sociological problem. It's not biblical. If we can't address these issues from the scripture, then we are hopeless. We in trouble. We're just going to go down the tubes. Now, I think from what he said yesterday, I get the feeling that maybe he changed his mind. Because he said some things yesterday that made me think, hey, man, the brother. But I didn't get a chance to talk with him, to ask him. And I didn't want to ask him in front of everybody, you know, because yeah, I did that to Don Carson at the conference a couple of years ago. I was like, man, I better.
Is that when they call the police?
Yeah. So, you know, I probably need to be careful with that kind of stuff. But he stopped. Mohler stopped his critique of the statement at the place where he would have to condemn the legacy and the residue of white privilege and power and white superiority. So we need to dive into those things. We need to say, okay, and I don't have time to develop some other ideas that would really kind of make it easier to do that, because the reality is that there's no such thing as white people. There's no such thing as black people anyway. They're only social political constructs, and we can't attach it to anybody. So we need to take this thing and detach it from a person. This is not about you, this guy. It's about this social political construct that has been created that is plaguing us for hundreds of years, and not only in America but globally. This thing is a mess, and it comes straight out of the pit. But if we can first say, this guy is not a white guy, he's my brother in Christ. But there is this thing called white that we need to address. It's socio-politically constructed. And we need to together attack this thing, not the man, not the person, this construct that's creating a problem. You know what I'm saying? And if we want to change the narrative, we've got to get that deep into this thing. We've got to get that deep into the politic, the body politic. The scripture teaches us how we are to relate to each other within the context of this community, this body. We need to be educated, be informed, so that you can see the difference between critical race theory and biblical social justice. We got to go beyond. We need to challenge MacArthur, and we got to go beyond where Moeller was willing to go. And two real quick ones. We need to establish a comprehensive training program for every leader in the church community. Help people to think through this stuff. We need to establish a comprehensive training program for every leader in the church community. Lastly, we cannot tolerate people in leadership positions who are, if we have an agenda and they're standing against that agenda, then the reality is that they're insubordinate. Now, I'm not saying folk have to get on board with the agenda to be a member of the church, but to be a part of the leadership, folk need to get around what their agenda is. Once we establish it and we understand where we're going, we can't tolerate people in leadership positions who are insubordinate, refuse to work with your agenda. This fuels the possibilities of not only ideological splits within the church, but literally a physical split within the church. Now, lastly, there's this phrase called, the people will say, well, we didn't know. We didn't understand. We didn't know. Okay. And some people didn't know. And some people didn't care. And some people don't care to know. You know, so... And there's a statement, there's this little saying that people say, ignorance is bliss. I would say, no, ignorance ain't bliss. Ignorance is sin. There's actually a sacrifice in the Old Testament for unintended sin. Ignorance is sin, and we need to inform people of the issues.
There's a theme here. You'll see what it is. Christmas before last, in what I thought would be a creative and fun Christmas gift, I bought my husband and myself the Ancestry.com test. How many of you done that? We've already heard that several times here. So anyway, I bought that testing for us right after Christmas. Our test kits came, if you don't know about it. Basically, the process is to spit in a little vial, and then you kind of turn the lid, which releases a chemical which stabilizes the DNA, and you then send that off to a lab where they study it and report back to you the results. Okay, spit, twist, submit. So about 2 months after we did that, we got my husband's results back. Jim is 67% Scandinavian, so I'm just saying, he's a good Free Church guy. 14% Irish, even some early U.S. settlers in there. That was no big surprise to us. Jim's mom is 100% Norwegian, and Jim's dad comes from the same line as Francis Scott Key, Star Spangled Banner, anyone? So anyway, that side's been around for a while. So we waited for my results a week, another week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and then we got this notice. We were unable to extract DNA information and need you to submit another test, which we will send to you for free. So, test number 2, test number 3, test number 4, test number 5, I'm serious, test number 6. So, somewhere down around test number 4, my husband Jim said to me, the reason this is not working is because you don't have any DNA. You're an angel. So, let me just say, bonus love bank points for Jim. But here's the thing. Long before we got the results from Ancestry.com, I knew who I was. I am 53%, as confirmed by Ancestry.com, German Jew. I am. My mom was Canadian. I'm a first-generation American, so 53% German Jew. That was my dad. Lost members in the Holocaust, family members in the Holocaust. My mom was Canadian, but her dad was Scottish, 11% for me, and her mom was English, born in Devon, so 36% to me. So long before we got those results, after test number 6, does anyone work for Ancestry.com? Anyway, I knew from whence I came and who I was. I knew who I was. Well, here are a few other labels, since we're talking about labels here. In the Myers-Briggs Personality Inventory, I am an ESTJ. In the Strengths Finders, I am strategic, activator, positivity, connectedness, and individualization. So what I usually say is I know what to do, I know how to do it, and I will, by gum, cheerlead us through that with my strategic activator positivity. Enneagram, anyone? I'm an 8. My spiritual gifts are wisdom, intercession, administration. My color season is winter. I'm a New York Yankees fan. Yeah, they did. We saw it. And I am an evangelical. I'm an evangelical. So do you know me now? No. I mean, maybe better than you did 3 minutes ago. But on the other hand, some of those labels, listen to me carefully, some of those labels may keep you from knowing me because you think you know what those mean. Do you find that? That as soon as we label, as soon as we maybe even judge or categorize or sort of put somebody into a box, we think we know things about them. Here's some other labels. I'm here at the invitation of Alex Mendez and Brian Cole. I'm hoping it's for more reasons than this, but I'm here because I'm white. I'm here because I'm a woman. I'm here because I'm a senior citizen. I'm not sure that's why they picked me. I don't know if you knew that about me, that I'm that old. But yeah, but anyway, those three things are true. My genetic makeup is true. Those things about my spiritual and personality bents are true. But that only tells part of the story, doesn't it? It really only works in the idea of labels if we agree on a definition. If we don't agree on the definition, then we're in trouble, because if I say something and you think X, and really the truth for me is Y, or unique, or it's torqued, or it's sort of nuanced, then we're not on the same page. It's interesting to me that even the EFCA doesn't really use the word evangelical. I was on the board, I don't even know how long ago it was, when we went to EFCA, and I felt like it was kind of a cop-out at the time, because who would know it? Look at that and know what it is. I love our tree. We understand what our tree means and all those label, those leaves, not those labels, but those leaves. But other people could look at it. And really, seriously, for the dyslexic, the ECFA, Evangelical, you know, the Council for Financial, I mean, it's just confusing to have labels like that and acronyms. No one is planting a church called Evangelical Free now, are they? They really aren't. Any church from the last 10 years, maybe even 15 years, there's Crossroads, Crosspoint, Cornerstone, Substance, you know. One of my favorite churches, it's not a free church, but we should claim it. There's a church in Colorado called Pond Scum Church. I would so fit in there. But I looked this up. I was just saying, what is an evangelical? There's an article in the Christian Post. This has already been alluded to, but this is the exact thing. So it's not just a joke. It really happened. Dated October 1st, 2016, so 2 years ago. A Missouri church belonging to the Evangelical Free Church of America has changed its name, as some people thought the congregation was, quote unquote, free from evangelicals. So it's not just a joke. First Evangelical Free Church in Springfield has changed its name to the Springs Church of Springfield. So we joke about that, but it's true. We know that it doesn't mean free of evangelicals, but October of 2016, it's interesting to me, that was about 3 weeks before the election. Remember that election? It's not surprising to me that a church would change their name at that point and at that time, and that there might be a lot of people who would be attracted to a church that was indeed free of evangelicals, as they understand that term. The First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton is my first church. I married into it 44 years ago. My husband's family had been there a while. But I was coming directly for the University of California at Berkeley. And I had gone there to be a left-wing radical journalist. I instead graduated 4 years later as a revolutionary and a Jesus follower. But what did I know of free churches? I knew nothing. I didn't know anything about denominations. I barely knew Jesus. I was invited by a gal when I was to do this freshman survey thing, probably my second month at Cal, and she asked me a bunch of questions, and at the end she goes, "That's so cool, you're a Christian." And I honestly thought, what does she mean? Well, the one question I'd answered correctly, I guess, was she said, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And I said, "The Son of God." Because I had prayed that little prayer in the back of a four law booklet, and that was all I knew about him. So I came to the First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, and I knew that the preaching of Chuck Swindoll was exactly what this baby believer needed. But beyond that, as a 22-year-old, I found a squadron, literally, of women and men who were ready to develop me in my faith and using my gifts. They were ready to not only develop me, but to promote me, but to create opportunity for me to exercise those gifts and embrace the purpose God had created for me. Somewhere down around 1983, I was 31 at the time, Chuck Swindoll said to our church chairman, "It's too bad Jenny's not a man, because she'd make a great elder." Well, okay. Now, we kind of have an awkward response to that. I chose to see that as Chuck's vote of confidence in me, but I wasn't really sure what to do with that as a young believer. Okay, it's too bad God, what, made a mistake and didn't make me a man? Or there wasn't that application of gifting of leadership or of wisdom? I was honored to serve on our church boards. We had boards in those days, as others did. I was on the CE board first, then the missions board, then the trustee board. And then I was elected to the search committee when Chuck left EV Free Fullerton in 1994. And the Sunday night, I'll just tell you this as an interesting aside, the Sunday night when they announced to the congregation that two people from the congregation had been elected to join three elders to form the search committee, and one of them was an 80-year-old patriarch of our church, and the other was 40-something-year-old me. I literally had women come up to me crying real tears and saying, "Thank you that we finally have a seat at the table." For them, that was a watershed moment. Well, in 1999, I was elected to our National Mission Board. In those days, we had boards beyond the Board of Ministerial Standing and the Board of Directors. So that was 99. The chairman of my board was Noah Palmer. Where are you, dear one? And then in 2002, in an inexplicable to me thing, I was elected chairman of the mission board. Evidently, I was the first woman. I was sort of gobsmacked by all of that, but that concurrently put me on the board of directors, where I got to know many of you. I think I'm in year 15 on the board. And I want to say overall, I have felt seen, respected, listened to, and included. But about 10 years ago, I was asked if I would allow my name to be put in nomination for moderator of the church, of our denomination, of our movement. So I made a beeline to Greg Strand, because I figured Greg probably did not know that they had asked me to do that. Well, he did know, and he thought that was fine. And he explained to me that the role of moderator was not an elder role, which was what I had been tripping over, but that it was a leadership role. Well, okay. Now, I declined that nomination, but I liked what he said. I liked what he said about that. Now, I hope you'll forgive some of this history, but isn't it true that when the dust settles, all we know is our own story? You know, so I can't really speak to all my girlfriends in the room about their experience as a woman or as a white woman in that narrowing of that, or even as a senior citizen. I know I'm not the only one in the room. Please tell me that, but I remember years ago hearing Tony Evans say this: "Please don't use the term Christian as an adjective." He said, "Please, as in, don't call me a Christian man. don't call me a Christian black man, where the man is the central part and black and Christian are the modifiers. He said, make Christian the noun. So at risk of doing a little grammar thing here, I do have this question in my mind. Are we in this discussion using evangelicals as a noun? As in, are we evangelicals? Or are we using it as an adjective, that we are a consortium, a group of evangelical churches, that we want to live evangelically? I think it's already been well said that for too many, the word evangelical is synonymous with hater. Oh, if only it was hating sin that we were known for, but it's not. It's hating those in the LGBTQ community, hating non-whites, hating whites, hating women, hating Democrats or liberals, hating illegals, hating entire countries or cultures. Is that true of all evangelicals? No, but wouldn't you know, often the most vocal, the most vitriolic are the ones that we hear from in that. And some that I think don't truly know Jesus. So I would propose, I think this is why we're discussing this today, that it might be too late or too much effort to try and redeem that word. But I am so interested in living that word. I'm so interested in being known as a Jesus follower. Not trying to convince people of the things we're not, but of the things we are. There's a big difference between not being a hater and actually being a lover, isn't there? Loving our neighbor, loving the poor, even loving ourselves. The enemy loves that we would waste time trying to define things rather than doing that to which we're called. I have one last story about my favorite label for myself. For 18 years and 3 cars, I've had the same license plate. It's NTRSSOR. Now, don't worry, because very few people have figured it out. But it stands for intercessor. NTRSSOR, intercessor, if you say it that way. I had my new plates for the first time on my new red bug one Saturday when I was out in the driveway, and my neighbor Al came across the street. Now, I have been trying to win Al into the kingdom for 30 years through baking, through catching his dog, praying for his family. And Al came over and he goes, hey, I'm glad I caught you. I wanted to ask you what your license plate means. And I said, well, it stands for intercessor, which means one who prayed. And he said, figures. I thought it would be something religious, you know. So I thought, okay, fair enough. About 2 months later, my husband and I were in our driveway again talking to Al, and a new neighbor came up. His name was Fraser, and he said, I'm so glad I caught you here because I've been wanting to know what your license plate means. Literally, before I could even open my mouth, Al said, it means somebody who prays all the time. I love that. So Fraser said, what do you pray about? And I said, well, people, events, pain, heartache, loss, lost dogs. So that was on a Saturday. The following Tuesday afternoon, there's a knock at the door, and it's Fraser. And he said, will you pray for me? And I said, come in. I said, what are we praying about? And he said, well, I feel like I've wandered far away from God and I don't know how to get back. So, dear ones, that's what I want to be known as. I want to be the woman in the neighborhood that bakes, but that prays. So, it's not that you get to apply your own labels, but I will take that and I put it on my car. So I better own it. I better drive carefully. Yeah, so. All right, so do I pray for our movement, for our churches, for our DSs, for all of you? Absolutely, I do. And I want to pray for you in a minute. But I want to close with one little last charge, if I can. My experience as a radical left-wing person, who actually was a registered Democrat up until probably 10 years ago, I had to break it to my mom literally on her deathbed that I was changing to an independent. So that was difficult for her to hear, but she could understand. So anyway, that's a little bit of my family background. But I do want to say for you, as loving and supportive as I have felt in our denomination and in our church, I don't have anything to compare it to. But I want to speak up for my younger sisters. And I want to say that this has not been the experience of all women in our churches. I have a conversation, I don't think I'm exaggerating, probably every other month with someone, usually a millennial, who will say, how can you stay in that church? There's no scope for you. There's no place to use your gifts. I have to go through actually theology over my understanding of what the roles of an elder are and the gender of that. But then I have to say, you know what? When I do my study of spiritual gifting, there is no gender assigned to anything there. We know that there were women judges, women who prophesied, women that were at the foot of the cross with Jesus, women who ran to the tomb first. Let me say this with all kinds of love in my heart as Aunt Jenny. If you as a pastor, for instance, think, well, we're hearing from the women because we invite our elders' wives in, please don't pat yourself on the back for that. Because that's a really strong message to the single woman, to the woman whose husband maybe is not walking with Jesus and would not give her entree into that inner circle. You need to create the place at the table for those women. You need to hear from them. You need to involve them. You need to learn from them. You know, here's an obvious thing. We don't empower ourselves, do we? So I had people that looked out for me, saw things in me, godly women who made being a Jesus follower look so attractive and so multi-leveled. And so for some of you, here's my challenge. Use your imagination. I really mean that. Use your imagination. I think we take a lot of construct, we take a lot of history, we might take some culture, and our box gets smaller and smaller, but I believe in you. I believe in you. You can use your imagination and find ways to truly include half or more. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, the ultimate, the basic, the bottom line is we want to look more like you. We just want to look like you. In Acts 4, it said they were recognized as having been with Jesus. That's what we want. Not labels, not rules, not marching orders even. We just want to look more like you. So, Father, less of me, more of you. I pray that for these amazing leaders. Do that work and start with me. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.